Okay, we're in Isaiah 14.
I said Angela did that.
You did? Nice. Text him back if you're watching. You have 30 seconds. All right, Isaiah 14. All right.
That's from last week.
What's that?
I'm talking there, sorry.
Okay. What do you have, Blake? Do you have the NASB?
Yes, sir.
That's
95.
95, right. Thank you. That's so helpful. Lynn, what did you bring today?
I've got the ESV.
Beautiful. Can you read?
Sure.
Let's do 14 through, how far do y'all think we should go? 22?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Okay, 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
Start with one?
I would prefer.
Yeah.
Oh, I thought you said start with 14.
He said start with 14. Yeah. It says chapter 14.
Chapter 14, verse number 1. Very good.
Okay. That's the first verse in 14. So the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and the sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows and ruled the nations in anger and unrelenting persecution.
Verse 7, right?
Verse 7.
Okay.
The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Verse 8. The cypresses rejoice at you, and cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Verse 9, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we have become like us, or you have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and the worms are your covers. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground? You are laid to the nations low. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount as of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Verse 21. Prepare slaughter for his sons because the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. and will cut off from Babylon, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it possible. I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, his burden from their shoulder. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is proposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, his purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year of the king Ahaz.
No, you can stop at 27. Coup. Well, the good news is that there's only 66 chapters in this book. Okay, so we have 42 more to go. All right. Hard language, right? Difficult to follow along, difficult to see where it's at. Incredibly poetic, incredibly figurative. Where do we want to start?
Verse 1.
Okay.
Well, I know that sounds funny, but I'm not being
silly. Go ahead, get us started.
Well, I just, more so like, my first thought that was running through my brain was, when we go back to what we talked about last week, especially with the dual fulfillment or potentially even more fulfillments, my question is how do you maintain integrity whenever you're working through that stuff? If you say, well, this prophecy may have three fulfillments, how can I say that another prophecy only has two? Or do you kind of get what I'm wrestling with there? Am I explaining it well?
Is he? It's not me. Is he? What?
And so my question with that is, well, if you say, well, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and choose Israel, and again, choose Israel. So to be transparent, my mind first goes, this is not the appropriate answer, but my mind first goes to, well, what is he doing with the Jews? And then you get into, you know, the dispensationalism stuff. Well, what I should be thinking about first is how did this apply to the reader at that point in time? And the original hearers. And so I'm wrestling with all that, and I'm not explaining it well to everybody, I don't think, but that's what I'm at.
Is he explaining it okay?
Yeah, you're doing fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's where I'm at.
Yeah, and that's what we're all wrestling with. That's what all theologians, commentators, everybody who is reading this, there's only really, like, either you read it through as part of your morning routine and you grab one or two little nuggets and you're thankful that there's chapter 15 that follows it, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, let's just be honest. We don't have to pretend like we're all getting some great thing out of this when we read it. That's one of the problems with a lack of honest transparency in church,
mm-hmm.
is because we get the impression that everyone's getting something out of this except for me. And so then we go, what's wrong with
me? Yeah.
What's wrong with me?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so we have to own up to the fact that this is really hard and we're trying to figure out to whom is he talking about and to when will it be fulfilled?
Yeah.
And how does it apply? Sometimes I'll read these things on my own, and I'll be like, I know there's more here. Like, I want to know deeper. I'll search through commentaries. I've got questions. I'm like everywhere, and there's nothing. Nobody really has an answer, or it's like there's a million answers on it, and none of them agree.
Mm-hmm. And for example, this commentator from the New American Commentary series, mm-hmm. he says it's dangerous to read into this prophecy, you know, potential fulfillments. I think that's strange to say, but I also understand where he's coming from in saying that.
You just yeah. Right. What are the options? Let's at least identify what are the options. What should we think about with regard to the options on verse 1, verse 2? At a bare minimum, because everyone in the room doesn't know the options. So let's at least get them out on the table. What are the possibilities?
Well, one option is that we have the elect, and then Israel, who are the Jews, are coming back into the fold.
Right. So are you saying, Josh, those are ethnic Jews? So are those biological Jews?
Biological Jews.
Okay. Right. So that's certainly one of the options.
Israel could be represented by, at that point, the Gentiles, the believers. So, because the word Israel, you know, kind of changes from, there's like eight different, eight different meanings for the word Israel.
Right, and typically when we're having that conversation, we use the word true Israel in an effort to distinguish that from Israelites who weren't Israel. I'm going to do a little bit of that Sunday morning when Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, and an Israelite indeed. Or he says in the Net Bible, a true Israelite, which is pretty interesting. Why is he making that distinction? Is he saying biological son of Abraham? Is that what he means by that statement? Or is there something more to that statement that he makes? So in this case, when the text says Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and will choose Israel again, is this a localized Israel? Is this the Israel that Isaiah is talking to 2,700 years ago? Is that who this Israel is? Is this Israel the Church of God? Is this Israel future ethnic Israel, as in Paul talks about in the book of Romans when he holds out in 9, 10, and 11 that he promises to call the Israelites back?
Yes.
Okay.
Focus on what your application is. If it's, you know, dual prophecy, then at face value, he's talking about the sons of Jacob, as he specifically talks about Jacob and bringing back to their own land. But, Blake was saying, how many different applications, how many different times can the same prophecy be used, and we don't know. So, and then the same says both, well, because New Testament, that very well likely is also the case.
What connection?
Revelation the third time.
Considering that he's supposed to go through a litany of denouncements over the next several chapters against many nations, what connection does this have to Deuteronomy 32:8?
Really? You must want to do like the whole counsel of God's word or something, right? All right, Deuteronomy 32. Caleb, you know where he's going, right? With Deuteronomy 32.
I'm about to find out.
Yeah, this is our unseen realm.
Great job, Jack.
Okay, so Deuteronomy 32.
He said 8. 32:8.
Yeah, I was just announcing the chapter.
Oh,
I appreciate that.
I was just trying to help.
You felt like that was help?
I confused it last time.
Yeah. Can you rein him in, please?
I'm just fired up. Sorry.
Yeah. We'll read the verse.
When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel.
Okay, so at face value, that's not the same thing, is it, Jack?
No, it is not.
Okay, so there is a translation issue in verse 8. You want to explain it, Jack?
Yep.
Okay, so look in the middle of verse 8 in your Bible. Okay. What are some of the options? What?
What's at the end of verse 8?
Okay, yes.
Verse 9.
All right, let's go. Let's hear it.
Mine says sons of God.
Sons of God.
Versus sons of Israel.
Sons of Israel.
Well, sons of Adam. I have that, sons but that would be the...
Sons of Adam.
Sons of Adam. Sons of Adam. All right, go ahead, Jack.
For the Most High, in this way, we don't believe it's Israel because of the very next verse. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And it actually was established in talking about the Tower of Babel and the time of the scattering. So he divided the nations, and when you go through the genealogy connected to it in Genesis 10, it comes out to 70 different nations. And it would be the mixing of the angelic with the humans of Genesis 6. And the people's rejection of God with the Tower of Babel. He rejects the nations, but determines that he will keep for himself a heritage, Jacob his own. And Genesis 12 begins the calling of his own people to himself. That people will eventually become Jacob, who will then become Israel, which will become the true Israel. So now the question is in Isaiah 14, is it an ethnic or is it a spiritual that's being spoken of in verse 1?
Okay, so let me just kind of supplement what Jack is saying, because he and I and Caleb and several others have read this book by Michael. Help me, Caleb.
Heiser?
Yep.
Oh, yeah, Dr. Michael Heiser.
Yeah, called The Unseen Realm. And it's the Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview is kind of how he calls it. And what the issue is how should we understand the end of verse 8? What is the correct translation of the verse number 8, where it says letter B in my, this is the CSB. Does anyone else have a footnote there? Does anyone else have a footnote at the end of verse number 8? At the end, what do you got, Caleb? What's yours saying?
It's translated heavenly assembly, but it says in Hebrew, it includes the sons of Israel.
Okay, so the heavenly assembly is what the Net Bible chose, and then it footnotes back to the sons of...
Sons of Israel or the sons of God.
Okay, sons of Israel or sons of God. Okay, anybody else? What?
Children of Israel.
Children of Israel?
Yeah.
People? Okay. So in Job... Trying to remember, in Job, is it 32, where the stars are the sons of God and they sing? Where's that reference at? 38. So hold your place in Deuteronomy 32 and go to Job 38. Go to Job 38. Okay? Go to Job 38. And then it's verse number 7. Okay, so does anyone remember the context of 38?
God's giving an attitude adjustment to Job.
Okay, and where does he start? Well, yeah, you're right. God gives him an attitude adjustment, and he starts with these questions.
Yeah, he just asks him question after question.
Right, so let's look at verse number 4. All right, in 38, the start of. So 3 says, get ready to answer me like a man when I question you. You will inform me. So kind of stand up. I'm getting ready to give you a dress down. All right. Kimberly, would you read verse 4, 5, and 6 to get us started?
Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Verse 6. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Okay, so that's the important verse. You're underlining something in your Bible. It's verse 7. Because what did you just see in verse 7? Morning stars, and they're referred to as the what?
Sons of God.
And they are singing when?
Before creation.
Before creation. That's right. They're singing before Adam. They're singing. This is when God is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out without form and void. So this is when he's laying it out. And you've got morning stars singing about it. Now, if you go back to verse 8 and you take a look at your translation, for example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible has the people of Israel. And then I look down at letter B and it says, reads number of the sons of God. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, reads number of the angels of God. So some understand the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9 is that after the Babylon event that Jack was talking about, when God's done with the nations, he assigns the sons of God nations.
Psalm 82.
Yep.
He says,
Psalm 82.
He says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And then I'll skip down to verse 6. It says, I said, you are Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High.
Right.
Nevertheless, you will die like man and fall like any one of the princes.
Right.
And let me jump on that.
Go ahead.
Because going down the same route, so you said he appoints. Now, isn't, in my mind, following this logic on, so also the Genesis 6 cohabited and then
yes.
Men of renown, I mean, they're sort of, as I understand it, appointed, I mean, when you go to the Prince of Tyre and all that stuff, right?
Right, that's exactly where we're going. The Prince of Tyre, that language is that Elohim has given Elohim, because remember, Elohim is either singular or plural, singular in the sense of the one true living God, plural in the sense of gods. So the Yahweh Elohim has given the nations over to the sons of the gods.
In Hebrew, isn't there a capital Elohim and a lowercase Elohim as well?
Yes, and you see that in Psalm 82.
So not every Elohim refers to
so
Yahweh.
If you're in Blue Letter Bible looking at Psalm 82 and you use the reverse
interlinear
and you're looking at it, the only difference, so what it reads in the ESV, it reads, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, lowercase. He holds judgment. God is Elohim, and there's a bar marker. And that bar marker is always seen when it's capitalized. And then the gods, lowercase, is also Elohim, but that bar marker is missing, giving you an indicator that it is not capitalized and they are not recognizing it as Yahweh. They are recognizing it as these lower beings than Yahweh themselves, but God has given them some type of authority on the planet. And in this case of Psalm 82, they are being held accountable for wicked judgment. So then we're to assume that these same rules of judgment of Deuteronomy 32 are fallen beings who are corrupted. That's why these nations are against Israel, God's people. And this is why they're being judged throughout the prophecies.
And you see this play out in Exodus also.
Well, you would see this being played out in Judges.
Oh, what do you mean?
Or, I mean, with Joshua's conquest, because those are tied directly to the gods.
Okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. And Daniel?
Yes.
Okay, so again, let's just slow down because we're losing the room.
Yes.
Okay. Right. Okay. So, Sever, the idea is that in the Tower of Babel, when God separated the nations with languages and established ethnicities, that ethnicities and languages were given over to the sons of God, lowercase s, lowercase g, who were rebels and spiritual beings who rebelled against God. And they are the responsible agents for the evil and the idolatry and the wickedness in Assyria, in Greece, in Egypt, and literally on and on. But having done that, because remember, that's Jack said that's Genesis 10 and 11. 12, we know, end of 11, beginning of 12, is God saying, you, Abraham, are going to be my man, and I'm starting with you, and I'm going to create my own people. So the nations were given over to the sons of God, lowercase s, the Elohim, the fallen spiritual beings. And Yahweh says, I'm going to create within myself my own nation, and I'm going to do it with Abraham. And Yahweh goes out of his way to find a really, really old woman who can't have children, so that we all know that this is him doing it. This is not someone having a, this is Sarah's birth is as miraculous as Mary's birth is. It's just as miraculous. He's putting a child in. The only difference is one has a fallen nature and the other one doesn't. And that's Isaac. And then Isaac gives to us Jacob, who's the 12 tribes, right? And God creates for himself an inheritance. That's what this is saying, a people. And this people is Israel, okay? But that people falls. That people can't do what God wants to do. That people can't obey God's laws. That people is into idolatry all the time. So then God starts over again with a new Israel. And that new Israel is the redeemed people of Yahweh, who are saved through Yahweh's son. Right? Is everyone following me so far? Okay. And that, so the new Israel, or the true Israel, is the church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it's comprised of ethnic Jews who were part of Israel. But wait a minute, it's more than that. Now, what the gospel is doing is it's going out into the nations of those sons of God, and it's reclaiming people that those lowercase sons of God own, and saying, oh no, I want you back.
Amen.
And he's going into the world, into the ethnicities. So if you can imagine, like, this table right here is France, and this spiritual being X is the God over France, and we bring the gospel in, and James gets converted, he now is taken out of that nation and becomes part of the true Israel, or the inheritance of Yahweh.
Grafted in.
And, yes, and grafted in. And so the great commission to go into all the world, right, and to preach the gospel to the nations, it takes on a whole new level when you understand that what God is now all about is reclaiming what was lost and scattered at the Tower of Babel.
In Christ's statement, I come to seek and save that which was lost. It's an incredible depth.
That's just awesome.
Lost at the Tower of Babel, lost to the spiritual sons of God, lost to this entire realm of unseen battles. And we get little hints at it. Sam, you made a reference to it. When the prince of Persia is fighting with Gabriel. As one example, Sean.
Two things I was going to say. One, which also, when I've heard something similar to this before, and it pushed me to Ephesians 6:10, where we fight these principalities and authorities of obviously space. But what I do have a question is as I look through the concordance in Hebrew, which I'm assuming, because I got New King James, I'm assuming that this is Masoretic text. It's like you look at the Hebrew words, it says, children of Israel. But then when I go to Septuagint, it does say angels of God. How do we get that discrepancy in that, I guess, translation? I'm just saying. I'm sure there's a legitimacy to it, but is there any thought behind like how come in the Hebrew it says this, but in the
I think that part of it, Sean, and I'm just suggesting a little bit, is this is like off the chart weird.
Yeah, it's cool. I like it. You know, I like it.
I mean, this is you're telling people that there are spiritual beings beyond measure, and that these spiritual beings have control, and that there is a cosmic war happening between Yahweh Elohim and lowercase Elohim, and that the earth is kind of like an outcropping of this spiritual thing. But like, that should not surprise us, because, you know, Satan enters the Garden of Eden and wants to take ownership of Adam and Eve by deceiving and tricking them right off the bat, you know? So you can already see like a potential conflict brewing on day one, so to speak, of this, you know, humans and spiritual beings on the same planet.
That's the reason that the cherubim or the angels posted there, because it's not to keep Adam and Eve out, right? Why would you post an angel with a flame of sword?
Well, the argument, Sam, that they make is that if they go back and eat the tree of life in a fallen state, then they live forever as fallen beings.
Oh, yeah, I got that, but they don't take an angel with a flame of sword, right? You know what I mean? No, I mean...
No, right. You're saying Adam out, right.
Because Satan and then
right.
These other fallen angels also, right?
So, Sean, it comes down to, is the Hebrew understanding correct, or is there a deeper, more mystic understanding to Deuteronomy 32? So if you ever hear somebody talking about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, if you ever hear someone talking and using that language, they're talking about this verse in Deuteronomy, and they're talking about how should that be understood? Are the sons of God, is that the right translation? Are those sons of God morning stars? Are they fallen beings? So if we go back to Isaiah 14, we'll see our morning star reference. Go, Blake.
I think I just am getting so excited right now, because if you think about everything that we've mentioned, even if you're not like fully grasping it, I'm not saying that I am. If you look at verses 1 through 3, you start to recognize that everything that we talked about, when you take that knowledge and apply it to what we're reading here, you see it including us, and then going from a place of, you know, right here and now to verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, and then ongoing.
Right. So how should I understand verse 4? Should I understand verse 4 as a literal king 2,700 years ago in Babylon? Or should I understand that Babylon is Babel?
The devil.
The Satan. What? The Tower of Babel.
Yes.
Right. The city of man. So, yes, we're going to get to Satan in just a moment, but we didn't say the king of Babylon. We just said Babylon.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Right. So, do I understand Babylon as a singular geographical location, or do I understand Babylon as a representation of what?
The nation.
Everything that's close to God.
Yeah, the city of man. Augustine, who lived at, you know, first century, second century, wrote a book called The City of Man, The City of God. And his argument is that it all falls down to city of God, city of man. And I'm a citizen of the city of God. I live in the city of man, but I'm a resident of the city of God. And so Babylon becomes the city of man. And so... Now, obviously, then, who's the leader of Babylon?
Satan.
Right. So, is there a Babylon? Yes, there's a Babylon. Was there kings of Babylon? Yes, of course there were kings of Babylon. But as we read this poetic language, It gets pretty lofty. And, you know, starting around verse 12, Savannah, what Bible do you have? ESV? Savera, what Bible do you have?
CSB.
Okay, start with verse 12.
Isaiah?
Yes, chapter 14.
Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of the nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens, I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit.
Okay, so let's stop right there. So you're a good student of the Bible. You say to yourself, when did the king of Babylon ever do that? What's that? Right, he didn't. So that forces you to contemplate what? If the king of Babylon never did that, then what does that force you to contemplate?
Future fulfillment.
I love the word fulfillment.
Right. And who are we? Who's this morning star? Who's this shining morning star? How have you fallen from heaven, you destroyer of the nation? You've been cut down to the ground. Who is that?
Satan.
Right. It's Satan. Right. But again, look at the language.
Mm-hmm.
Grab hold of this. Shining morning star. Shining morning star. Or how about verse 13? You've said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens, I will set my throne above the stars of God. What does everyone have in that fourth stanza in verse 13?
I will sit on the mount of assembly and recess to the north.
Okay, no, above that. I'm looking at...
I will raise my throne above the stars of God.
Stars of God, okay. Anyone else have something different than stars of God? Everyone has stars of God? ESV has stars of God? King James has stars of God? Okay. So we know those are not literal stars.
Right.
We know that beyond a doubt. And we just showed you that in Job, those stars are singing. And that they're called sons of God. So what are these? These are angelic beings who've rebelled against God's authority. And the leader says he's going to take his spot. Because I'm reading from CSV like Severa, I will sit on the mount of God's assembly. What else do y'all have?
ESV just says mountain assembly.
Mountain assembly?
Mount
of assembly.
Mount of the congregation.
Mount of the congregation. Right. So this is that Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview, which is that there is an assembly of Elohim, and that Yahweh Elohim sits as the chairman of this assembly, and that everyone does what he commands them to do, whether it be good or evil. And they're attempting to overthrow him, and he is, through Christ Jesus, reclaiming his authority, not over just Israel, but now all the nations. And it's like the ultimate of all of this is that he has reclaimed all that was lost at the Tower of Babel in the eternal kingdom of God, and that the Elohim are crushed forever. And he alone sits as the true God of gods, the King of kings, Lord of lords.
So you make an argument that the congregation or the council and the kings of the, you know, whatever, the realms, entire or whatever, are one and the same?
Yes, I would say that they are one and the same. But that's what would be called, Sam, the Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview. And there's others that subscribe to this idea. But most people don't want to think about something so far-fetched. But it really does begin to pull things together in your Bible for you. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the deepest regions of the pit. And where does Satan spend eternity? In the pit.
The pit.
One. Luke 10:18, it makes a direct reference.
Right. Luke 10:18, Jesus himself says, read it, Blake.
I don't have it pulled up.
Well, what are you looking at your phone for?
I'm looking for something else that I thought was in the Bible. I can't remember. I was going to ask you about it.
I thought he had it on his phone the way he was looking at it, didn't y'all?
Okay. So I guess Pastor
Long. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Yep. Yeah. Right. All right, go, Lynn.
While we talk about this occurring, you know, in that time frame, it's not questioning God's ultimate power and authority. You know, all of this is still, we're saying this battle may be going on between, you know, Yahweh and then the smaller sense of God, but it's nothing to imply of his ability to manage that as sovereign and almighty.
No, and it's not suggesting
it's just
that he can lose, because right. The end is written in the book of Revelation.
Well, yeah.
But it gives something beyond what we see here in front of us. It helps us understand that behind all the idolatry, behind the false religions, behind the global conflicts, behind all of this is something far more sinister, far more evil, far more wicked than merely humans on the planet.
It certainly answers your question, how could a person like Hitler do what he did?
Sure. Or Stalin. And, you know.
Yeah.
And everyone that talks about the Assyrians in this day, you know, talks about, like, it's ISIS on steroids. Like, they make 9/11 look like nothing, what they did to people. I mean, we have whole nations that make it part of their religion to offer babies to the gods in fiery furnaces. Where did that come from?
Might have been where all of Solomon's children went.
Wow.
1,000 wives, very few children.
Well, when you think about the fact that Satan knows that Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, and he is not. And the very taunt that he gives Adam and Eve is, don't you want to be like God? They were already like God. Right. He wasn't the being made like God. They were made like God. And then he suggested that they weren't, and he was, or he added inside there. So now every single being born is an image bearer of Yahweh, an image bearer of Yahweh Elohim. Well, doesn't that help you understand why we want to cast every image bearer over to the fiery furnaces, every image bearer over to abortion, every image bearer over to... Because every one of them are made in God's image in rebellion to all the sons of God. Sons of God not being humans, sons of God being the spiritual angelic beings.
Well, Pastor, sure. I know that this is very hypothetical and it can't be proven, but one would read, you know, the Babylonian account, I wonder why God would give authority to corrupt beings. Could it potentially be that at the time they were not corrupt and then Satan came in after the fact and swayed them? Because otherwise, the ethical part of why would he knowingly give the nations over angelic beings that were already corrupted?
Well, I guess my answer to that would be that these are beings. I mean, if we track the Genesis 6 timeline, you know, God starts over with Noah. So God is grieved in his heart that he's created human beings who are made in his image and likeness, and they just can't do right. I mean, they are just miserably fallen beings. So he finds one man that's righteous. I mean, the text goes out of its way to make sure that you know that Noah is blameless and that he's righteous.
And clean in his bloodline.
Right.
It's important.
Yes. Right.
Because it says an occurrence before that and after.
Yeah, and you're talking about the sons of God.
The daughters of man.
And daughters of man. And it said that it happened before, and it says that after. This is Genesis 6, for those of you who want to go read verses 1 through 5. Before. So clearly there's something different here with Noah. And so again, back to you, Caleb. A couple hundred years later, all the nations are doing nothing that God wants. They're instead building a tower on their way to heaven instead of being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth.
It's no different than Romans chapter 1.
Yeah.
That he gives them, he gives them over to that which they're seeking.
Yeah.
That's his permission.
And corruption of bloodline is to prevent the Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look, even with Cain and Abel, he took two out with one stone. Literally, right?
Right.
Brother sinned, he killed his brother, I have no offspring. You know, so all throughout history. You know what I mean? Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, if
interrupt the bloodline.
Right, which is, if you take a moment, go all the way back to Genesis 4, to pick up where Sam's going for just a moment here, you know, so Sam, you're saying two with one stone, and the idea being that it can't be Cain because he's murdered Abel, and it can't be Abel because he's dead.
Sure.
Right, that's where you're at.
Not saying Cain can be forgiven, but I'm just saying
right.
In the Satan's mind, hey, I just took out two.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then, and so, you know, all of a sudden we hear about who? In the end of the chapter.
Seth.
Adam was intimate with his wife from verse 25, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has given me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. And then look at that final sentence right there. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. I mean, what do you mean they began? What, I mean, how corrupt was the earth at that point to establish this as a marker of a spiritual revival of sorts? Right? That's chapter 4.
Now, where do people come from? There are only three of them.
Well, I think that it's fair to say that Cain and Abel's, Cain's sons and Lamech, and there was generations there, right?
Yeah.
Okay. But then you have the lineage of chapter 5 is the lineage of Seth, and then 6 is what you were making reference to, Sam, when the mankind began to multiply on earth and the daughters were born, and then sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And then verse 3 says, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were born in the earth, both of those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man who were born children to them. They were powerful men of old, famous men. Okay? Verse 5. When the Lord saw the human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil at all time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was deeply grieved, and Yahweh said, I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth together with the animals, creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. I don't think that we give enough legitimate credence to the text. Because we go, we go, God knew that he was going to make Noah. God knew he was going to make Jesus, so he really wasn't regretting. But that's not what the text says. The text says he regretted. I think the closest thing that I could draw a parallel to, it's the nightmare of nightmares for all of us, is to go home, turn on the evening news, and find out that it's your son who went into a school and shot up a school. I think that's like the nightmare of nightmares. You know, one of those Columbine shooters. And it's your son. And for a moment, you as a parent regret that you brought that child into the earth. And you love him. But he's now responsible for, I mean, let's identify that some mama was Hitler's mom.
Yeah.
Wrap your brain around that. You brought the son into the world that's responsible. You said you went to the Holocaust Museum, Jan, in Israel for the death of 6 million Jews. And not just the death of 6 million Jews, the persecution, the nightmares, the PTSD, the utter turmoil, the destruction of generations of wealth. I mean, on and on and on. Somebody's Putin's mom.
I think what grieved him, well, I don't know what grieved him most, but I'll throw this out for, but, you know, they walked with God, right? Adam and Eve, they all, you know, it was passed down through generations. Hey, we were created, our creator, and they knew it, more so than us, right?
Right.
Because we have faith. And still shut their fists and turned away from them, you know?
Pastor, I was, you know, the more you talk about this, the more difficult it is for us to really grasp the sovereignty of God and all this, because if there were 70 angelic beings who were bent on destroying image bearers, and I think in that book that Heiser even shows that the entire plan of God was hidden all the way through Christ himself, that no one knew. And you know, we read it, we see it very clearly, but I mean, Eve didn't even know, because even when her first one, she was wondering, is this
yes,
it?
Right.
And so the forces of darkness were constantly fighting for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years to prevent whatever was God's plan that they didn't know, but yet the sovereignty of God still prevailed.
There's some fringe. I mean, there's some weirdness. I mean, I'm sure you've heard it, but I mean, it's like, it didn't spook her that, you know, the serpent or whatever spoke to her. Right?
No. I mean, they're... But they're naming all the animals.
No, right.
They're naming all the animals. You know? So when we read in Isaiah about a lion laid down with a lamb and all the language that we've used, that's Garden of Eden language. That's Garden of Eden language. That's before the fall language.
Yeah.
No, he's not worried about getting bit. He's not, there's no one concerned about that. Why would you?
I was sort of going down the road. How long had Satan been, you know, tempting? I mean, we know that, hey, you know, did you, you know, but how long have you been planting that seed? And you know what I mean?
Well, in that book, he mentions that it's actually, it was like there's a lot of literary reference to angelic beings taking animal form. And so we look and think it's odd that she would talk to a snake, but really in that day and time, for Eve, it might have been normal for these sons of God to visit. Like that.
Well, in all throughout history, the false gods have often taken animal form in idol worship.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where I was sort of going with the bloodline, too, because I think somewhere in them, but I can't quote it, you know, that all flesh was corrupt, right? Mm-hmm. Not just human flesh, right? Because of that, and then I really sort of kind of subscribe to, that's where you get your Greek mythology of, you know, Chimera.
Well,
right?
Even the ground was cursed, you know. So.
Well, we look at all that Greek mythology, Sam, and we poo-poo on it.
I don't. I'm just saying.
Right. But as a whole, we don't even want to entertain it. But how much of it is a derivative of that which was true in some form of reality thousands of years earlier?
Movies and TV shows that they come up with now, where does that all come from?
Right. Where does that
come from? And nothing's new under the sun, because we're doing it again, right? I mean, I just read something about now they're trying to make babies, right? With no egg and no seed, right? And then when you look, now spring another one. You look at Daniel 4, where, you know, the toes. And this is something to the fact that attempt to mingle with the seed of man, but won't cling. Well, angels clung. Man clung, rule those two out. No, you told me, hey, don't be dogmatic about it. Well, then who are they?
I hear what you're saying.
Whatever I think about, or if I teach about Islam, or I teach about Mormonism, I go to Galatians 1:8, where it says, even if an angel comes and gives you a different message, I don't disagree that maybe something appeared to them to give them a false message, the same way as you were talking about these other things. There's probably plenty of moments in time where demons presented themselves as something more than were seeing themselves.
Right. So, in other words, Shauna, to pick up on what you're saying, did Joseph Smith legitimately see something? And your answer would be yes, he did. It just wasn't. It just wasn't from the one true and living God. Yeah. Satan has been deceiving the nations forever.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right. Yes, Blake.
What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 6, whenever it says, we will judge angels?
Judge answer, Deborah.
Judge. Oh, that was a heavy answer.
I think we just have to take it as at face value that there is an elevation of human image bearers of God in their fully glorified position who will judge the Elohim.
I think you kind of see, I mean, this is maybe a bit of a stretch, but back in chapter 14 in Isaiah, when it talks about the captors will be made slave, you know, and there's probably some connection there with that reversal of roles, that those who were in charge, that reversal flip, and this children of God, us, will reverse places.
And you know what's so crazy about that? And this, you should be excited if you're not. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says, will you still say I am a God in the presence of your slayer? Verse 9. And I think that, I don't want to take that out of context, but it's talking about the king of Tyre there.
Which is another chapter pointing to Satan.
Yeah, which is so amazing to think about. He says in verse 7, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will
Go ahead.
No, yeah, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas.
Okay, so who's got a question? Some of you that are out there in the corners, and I know that this has been ridiculously deep tonight, so... Who's got a question?
What was the name of the book that you...
Unseen Realm. The Unseen Realm.
He's got a whole bunch of stuff.
He's got some other weird stuff. Yeah. I'm like, oof.
He just passed away from cancer.
I'm going to stick with some of it. Some of them. I'm like, I got one you mentioned earlier, but since I'm not going to ask anything. When did Satan fall? When? So there's potentially two falls, maybe? I don't know. Right, one fall before, and then, you know, I saw an angel fall like a... Do you see that as two? Do you see that as one? Maybe? Yes?
He's not deciding. Yes, that's the thing.
No,
it's hard.
Like, I personally, since I've read other stuff before, scripturally, but I believe what we're saying here is quite backed up. I'm still struggling with 32:8. Why is it in Masoretic text one way and the other one? I don't think it nullifies the rest of it because I think there's plenty of evidence everywhere else. That's the part where I struggle with right there.
Well, almost every lesson we have, Sean, you say that thing. You'll always have something where I can see this and I can see that and I struggle with it, right? I mean,
can you write a research paper?
Is there anyone who doesn't say that, though, in their minds?
I am pretty content that there is a Deuteronomy 38 worldview, that there's got to be a heavenly assembly of gods that Yahweh Elohim is in charge of, and that there's too many other markers throughout the text not for that. And I can see scribes changing that in an effort to obscure the bizarreness of Genesis 6. Because if you ask most theologians, the next church you go to and the next pastor you go to, and you ask them about Genesis 6, they are not going to tell you that angelic beings had some type of intimacy with human beings to create a mixed bloodline.
Yeah,
they don't go down that path.
But I don't think they hide it in other places. So, like, if you talk to Israelis, you say, hey, what do you think the Nephilim is from these verses? Like, they don't even jump to, like, anything weird. They're just right off the bat, they're like, oh, you mean like the angels that came down and like made it with man? Like, it's not a thing that's really frustrating for them or like some sort of concern.
I'm not talking about Jews. I'm talking about Baptist pastors in the next church you go to.
But I'm talking about the Masoretic text being changed to not reveal that. That's my thing. But I agree that 32:8 may very well mean that. I'm saying that that's part I'm trying to figure out.
Yep.
Once you open your mind to that, the Bible starts making a little bit, to me,
yes,
start making a little bit more sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, but, I always get asked, not always, but I've been asked a couple times, like, you know, if God's so good, why does he want to master a whole, you know, when he told Jacob, go kill every man, woman, child, and beast? You know, if he's such a benevolent God, why does he do that? Oh, well, there's a reason. Get a text, we'll find out.
Yeah. What, Jim?
Where were you
on this issue, you know, 12 years ago, 15 years ago.
Yeah, oblivious. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's a lifetime of study. Severa.
So, yeah, 14, 12 says, shining morning star. So, if this is in reference to Satan, like, what makes Satan so important? Because there was people, there were other angels that fell with him, right?
Yeah, but he seems to be the ringleader. He's the leader.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. He's the shining morning star. He's the Lucifer.
Because he's the one that went against God.
Right. Right. There are, right. You've heard of Gabriel, of course.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And what's the other name?
Michael.
Right. Thank you. Right. Right. There's every indication that Lucifer, and again, Lucifer is not a biblical name. That's a King James translation of morning star or day star. But it's a we all know what we mean when we say it.
Yeah.
Right. That he is on par with Michael and Gabriel, only they stayed loyal and he rebelled.
To the point where Michael would not even battle with him in Jude for the body of Moses.
Yeah.
Right, right. Have you seen that passage?
Yeah.
Let's go to Jude. And then Blake, you go. Go ahead, Blake.
All right. So Matthew 4:8 says, again, during Jesus' temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. And the devil left him. So that shows that the devil has possession of the kingdoms of this world.
Yes. Or at least he felt he could give something that he didn't own.
Yeah.
Jude. Let's go to Jude, because there's that bizarre reference.
Yeah.
It's like 13 or something. Where's it at? 9?
Chapter 2.
1.
Wow. What a clever young man. You should be thrilled that he chose to marry you. You know that.
I know.
Yeah.
I got her with that.
Right. And you get a child. And, right. I'm just going to call him Ann.
And. So,
yeah. And God with us.
Yeah.
Is it two?
Just one. That we know.
Okay. So it says, in the same way these people relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, slander glorious ones. Yet when Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, and I would understand this to be, Yahweh rebuke you. But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. Okay, what is that all about? Just wrap your brain around that. Two angels are wrestling over a body?
And it would seem to be that he is even stronger.
Yes.
I think that.
Or is he given
the strongest son of God?
Right, I think that Michael has a healthy fear of him because he confronts him in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah.
So.
Right. Right, and again, if you understand Lord right there as Yahweh, because remember, what you got to, Exodus 3, I need a name. Tell him Yahweh. Right, so, you know, Yahweh Elohim.
Or Jehovah.
And there's another passage.
Sure.
There's another passage where he's described as the anointed cherub.
Yep.
And then there's another passage where it talks about the four cherubim that surround God's throne.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the anointed cherubim, it's the anointed covering cherubim. And some have interpreted that to be understood as it would have been a cherubim that would have covered the actual top of God's throne so that he would have actually been encapsulated in praise. Not only 360 around the throne, but above the throne as well. And that his position would have been above that. And he vacated that position to compete for God's, for the praise and worship to be directed towards him and not in towards God himself.
It's interesting because this is what Job was saying, holy, 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 and now
yes.
It's the opposite.
Yeah.
All right, so are you glad you came to Bible study tonight to really have your world rocked a little bit?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Job, Art. At least give yourself something more to think about.
Well, it opens up Job 1 and 2 a lot.
Sure, it does. It does definitely opens up Job 1 and 2.
And since Job was written first, presumably, the rest of the Bible explains what Job was all about.
Sure. Yeah. All right, we're dismissed.